Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
If you're ready to jump into the Word, we have communion, as you know. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 23 tonight, so if you'd turn in your book of all books to chapter 23 as we continue through this mentor series, and I don't think we'll get any further than David before we have to break to go into the summer. But you know what? Maybe we'll carry some messages on some of our heroes in the Bible into the summer as well. We'll see about that. But to begin with tonight, we're going to read a psalm together. You know that. And these are the ones that we've been through, David's psalms for this season of his life. We looked at these last week. These are not all that we've read as a congregation. But I didn't realize that Psalm 2 was specifically, obviously it's a Psalm of David. I knew that because it tells us in the book of Acts that it is, that in chapter 20 or chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, it tells us that David wrote this. But David is rising again in this Psalm. It has the idea of something tough that he has been through, but he's still got his eyes fixed on the Lord. So would you stand with me? And let's read from Psalm 2 together. And I can't remember what translation I put it in. I think this is in the New King James. So everybody ready? All right. You need to do that before we read? Here we go. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, the Lord said. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. How many of you realize that wasn't a promise to David? David is writing mysteriously but obediently as he writes down this psalm, not having any idea he's writing about who? About Jesus. One more screen, I think. Yeah, here we go. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, and blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It's a wake-up call to the nations, and specifically, it's a wake-up call to one particular king, King Saul. So, Father, open our hearts, our minds to your word tonight, and thank you for your word, that here we are thousands of years after this story happened and was written, learning and growing from it. And so, Father, speak to us clearly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Here is David, and we're seeing it in 1 Samuel 23 tonight for sure. David is rising again. It has been a back and forth, up and down, hide here, run there experience for David for a long time. And the end of chapter 22, where we were last week, it was a major point of renewal for David. Remember that? He assures Abiathar, the son or maybe the grandson of the priest who was slain by Saul's soldiers. He's assuring this young man who escaped as he came to him. He said, you are safe with me. I've got you. I'll cover you. And he saves his family as well. And in fact, David sounds here, he sounds like Jesus to me in verse 23, where it says, stay with me and do not fear. That's the chapter 22. Stay with me, don't be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. but with me you shall be safe. Oh, that sounds like Jesus. What does he say to you and I? You're safe with me. You're safe with your Savior. So he says, run to me, come to me, and rest in my love. Well, in chapter 23, we better get started on this. These are not super long chapters, but I am determined to get through two of them tonight and have communion. And somebody's going to do a special dance up here tonight too. But in chapter 23, follow along with me, verses 1 through 5. We look at King David coming to the rescue here. And it reads like this. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. And therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, can you imagine how they said this? Said, hey, look, David, we are afraid here in Judah. And how much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And then David said to them, grow up. No, he didn't say that. It says David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. The king is back. Something, a switch that had been turned off for a while was flipped back on. And David now again is acting like a man of God. The king is back. Saul hasn't turned over the throne or the crown or the royal javelin to him at this point. But David has taken the lead to protect Israel, and he's fighting for the people. And let me show you on the map where they happen to be at this point. So they've been all over this map. I didn't leave all the stars on it or start to look like a constellation up there. But he's come to Keilah because he heard that they've been, you know, they're under the gun. And so he runs and he seeks God on it, and he does exactly what God told him to do. David is somewhere now at this point. He's somewhere in Judah. If you draw a line between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, you you go across that line. If you're going north, you've crossed from Judah into Benjamin territory. And so Saul has gone back to his home state, so to speak, in his tribe, and David is down where his tribe is from in Judah. Now, we don't know exactly where he is all the time, but one of them, Saul is in the north, and David is down in the south, and Saul is somewhere near Gibeah, but David is taking the lead now to protect Israel. He's fighting for the people. He's doing what a king should be doing instead of what the current king is doing. Just chasing David down with this grudge that he has. Saul is in the area of his tribe, somewhere between Gibeah and Ramah. Both of them are mentioned in the last couple of chapters. And the trouble is in Keilah, right there in the middle, between them, down in Judah, in David's home area, right there in the middle. And David's not looking for more trouble with Saul. I mean, he's had enough trouble with Saul, but a city in his tribe, Judah, is in trouble. So there's some hometownness about this to him, as well as just a desire to see all of God's people free from the invasion of the Philistines again. It's going to go on and on and on with the Philistines. So David, the king in waiting, does what he does best now that he's back in step with Yahweh. What did you notice that he did that he hadn't done before when he ran? He prayed. He asked God, what should I do? Well, he got the word from God, go. And the other soldiers, the other people who were loyal to David said, well, then you go ahead, David. No, they didn't go that far. But, you know, we're not ready to go up against them again. And so I love this. He's ready to defend the people of Israel, but he's sensitive to the fear of the men that are with him. And so he doesn't bargain with them. He doesn't reason with them. He takes it to the Lord. He prays again, and Yahweh says what? Let's go. Let's go, and you will win. Then they roll with boldness, and with confidence. In just one verse to describe the victory. Look at it there again in verse 5. David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Not much of a mini series there, just a really quick blurb in the morning news that he went, he fought, they won, and came away with more livestock, which probably meant more goat cheese and more whatever, you know, more meat and all that to feed their family. And so he's gone because God has said go, but he prayed this time. Instead of just going off, you know, half ready, he took it to the Lord, and I love his sensitivity to the fear of the men that were with him. 600 of them, we've been told, are with him now. And yet he says, okay, let's take it to the Lord again, and the Lord answers again, yes, go. And they go, and they saved the people. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. I call this a by the way, because it seems to be really what it was. I don't know if whoever wrote this out, if it was Samuel or whoever did the writing, forgot to mention that when the young man, Abiathar, came to team up with David, that he grabbed the ephod from his father who had been slain. But now we hear that, oh, and by the way, he did. He had an ephod, brought it with him. And so now it's in the possession of David and his people. And so, I love this about this. It's an important part of the equipment of the priest. Now, this is the surviving member of that priestly family that had been slain by Saul's men. And the ephod was just it doesn't say he took all of the garments of the priest, but he did grab the ephod. Let me show you what that is. The ephod is that part in the middle, like a sash. Some people would say it's more like a vest because of the chains that hold it up on the other side. But it was worn over the stomach and maybe up over the chest area. And involved with it were these two items. Anybody know what they are? The Urim and the Thummim. And who knows exactly what those are? None of us know exactly what it was. There's so many different guesses on what this is. But the Urim and the Thurim, or Thummim, and they're spelled different ways too. It's kind of confusing. But check out where they went. They go right into that sash, and this is what they look like. So these are versions of what they look like. Down on the bottom left-hand side is ancient Hebrew. On the top, two versions of it. That's, you know, current Hebrew. This one right here, the black one says Urim, and this one says Thummim. Or no, the other way around. Other way around. That's Thummim. That's Urim. And this one down here, some of you noticed it probably. It's from the LDS Gospel Lessons, and the Mormon Church for a long time had said we have the Urim and the Thummim. And they don't have the Urim and the Thummim, and they can't produce it, and they've never shown it publicly, but there's replicas of what some people say it is. But what was the whole thing about the Urim and the Thummim all about? Well, in a sense, it was kind of like a yes or no answer to a question you might have to God. So when David goes and inquires of God, should I go or shouldn't I go? The priest, the young man that now is with David, he reaches into the little bag that he sort of wears on his chest. Let me back that up so you can see that's what that was. See, you can see the opening is over on this side, whether that's exactly how it was constructed back then. But it was something that was out of sight, and a question would be asked, and the priest would reach in to that little bag that held those two stones. Some say they were, there were three stones in there. And some said they were, you know, whether they were black and white or both the same color. But it had some way of being, one of them had some way to indicate that it was a yes answer and the other one would be a no answer. And the third stone, that some people say that there was a third stone in the bag with it, was no answer, sorry. You know, go away and think about it, pray about it some more. But it was an interesting way to just sort of, what's that sound like? Sounds like rolling the dice, doesn't it? And just, taking God, you're in charge of everything. So we pray you'll be in charge of the man or the priest who reaches into the ephod and grabs the right stone. And you're hoping, should I marry this gal? Oh, it's a white stone for you. And yes, it'll be a wonderful life for you and your wife. Hey, I'm halfway through a song with that. But it was all about just getting answers to those, sometimes those daily questions, important questions. And for direction, just like David, should we go to battle or should we not go to battle? But God could have answered them audibly. God has a voice. God spoke clearly to Moses. God spoke to Abraham. But he's never audibly spoken to me, except in the person of my wife many times. And we speak to one another the word of God. But so however God designed this, he was in charge of, if you want to put it this way, the roll of the dice or the pulling forth of the right stone, the white stone or the black stone, the yes or the no. And so the ephod is mentioned here, and you can count on it being significant when it says, oh, and by the way, the ephod was brought. You know that you're going to hear something about it quickly. It's like in a Western movie when somebody comes in and they hang up their gun on the nail. You know something's going to happen with that gun down the road. And so it's being used. It's not going to be used too many more times throughout the Old Testament. There's one more time later on in the history books of the Old Testament where it's pulled out again, but then it's not used again after that. And we don't know why, but that's just the way that it was. Well, in 23, verses 7 to 28, we're going to read this slowly as we go forward. Are you ready to follow? Okay. Here we go again. That's what I'm calling this section of it, because that's exactly what it is. And it says this in verse 7. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And so Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. See why it was mentioned? Because it's coming up. Bring the ephod here. And then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the man of Keilah deliver me into his hand? And will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel. Can you imagine? There's some passion in his voice there. O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah? Then he's just delivered. He's just defended them. Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, do you really want to know, David? No, he said, yeah, they will. They will deliver you. They will turn you over. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. Remember the last time David ran from Saul without asking God? And he ran into trouble and had to sort of maneuver his way out of it. So I say that David is back because now he's saying, God, what do we do next? I love the way that he pauses. You know, Saul has heard where David is, and he says, oh, we've got him. All he's got to do, all he's got to do if he's up here in Gibeah is just drop down about 20 miles, 19 to 20 miles straight down. And of course, it wouldn't be as a crow flies. So, but it's a day's journey and he's on David. And the last time David was in trouble, he ran into the Philistine territory and he had to act like a madman to get out of there. When the king said, do I need another crazy man on my team? But he pauses now. And he asks God, what do I do? Which way do we go here? So he pauses to seek God again. Will Saul come down? God says, yep, he will. Will the people turn me over? He said, oh, yep, They're going to turn you over. Of course they would. Why would they turn him over? Because they knew the story of what happened when Saul and his men attacked the city of the priests and slaughtered all the priests and their family and their children and their animals. So nobody wanted to be on the opposite side of a maniac like Saul. And so he's saying, yeah, of course they will. They knew what Saul had done. There was genocide of maybe 200 souls that day. Well, in verse 14 to 15, David and 600 men head for the hills. Look at this, verse 14. It says, and David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. This is such a great sentence here, a great verse. Saul sought David every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. I don't know how God just kept misdirecting him. He said, I think I've got him. Oh, it's that cave up there. A stronghold could have been something like a cave or a sort of a canyon where there was one escape, maybe out the back, whatever it was. It was some sort of a, not necessarily a man-built fortress, but a place he knew he could get away from the maniac that was after him. And so God is just directing traffic away from David. But how in the world? How do you find a place to hide 600 soldiers that are with you? Well, they had to be breaking up into small camps. You go up this canyon, we'll go down the next canyon. You hide down there in that super thick forest and up you up in that gorge and wherever they could. So Saul the usurper is still refusing to vacate the throne and the office to the true king, to David. He's still driven by his jealousy and his ambition. And he's demonstrating his inadequacies and why God is rejecting him from being king. And the people have to know that Saul is done. I mean, he's just plummeting deeper and deeper into this vengeful mode that he was in. Imagine the quiet talk around dinner tables. Will Saul ever give up? I mean, he can't seem to catch this guy. He's wasting so much time and so much resource. Will he ever give up? And every day Saul clings to the throne is another day he deprives Israel of their true king. Because the only thing on his agenda, all he did, it says every day, let's go get David. Let's go get David. Every day he clings to the throne. The people are watching their king implode. I was in Thailand I can't remember the first time we went. It has to have been about maybe 10, 11 years ago. And when we went there, you'd see the pictures of the king everywhere. I can't pronounce his first name or his last name, but it's the former king. And he was greatly, greatly loved by his people. I remember going to lunch with my nephew, Vince, who serves with Greg Laurie out in Riverside, one of his staff pastors, and great young man. And so I went out and took him to lunch. I said, where do you want to go? He said, I like Thai. So I said, I like Thai too. So we found a nice Thai restaurant, walked in, and there was this big picture about the size of one of those windows over there. It was a photograph of a man, well-dressed man, sitting out in what looked like a well-groomed part of a jungle, and dogs sitting very politely all around him. And I said to the waiter, I said, who's that guy? And the waiter, he just stood up as straight as he could. And he literally, he puffed his chest out and he says, that's my king. Whoo! And he was thousands of miles away from his king, but he loved his king. Well, then we went to Thailand because that had been a couple of years before our first visit. And you saw his picture everywhere. And the people loved this guy. Well, between the first time and the next time, which was just about a year later, that king had died. And they took a year to mourn him before they cremated him. And that was very public. But what you saw in the news, and some of you remember this, they went to look for the crown prince, to look for the son of the king. And when they found him, he looked nothing like a king. He was wearing pants that were much lower than they should have been, and they took pictures of it from behind, and he was wearing like a sort of a tank top, and he's got a little poodle in one hand, and they're taking him back to Thailand to become the king. And I thought, oh, this is a change for them. So when we went the second time, I said, what do you think about your new king? And he got really quiet. He said, I can't tell you. You criticized the king, you could be in big trouble. There was somebody, by the way, with the former king that everybody loved, and all those dogs were a big thing with him. And he tended them as well. He had tons of people tending them, but he loved his dogs. And somebody publicly said something rude about his dogs. And that somebody went to prison for a while. So you just don't mess with, but it's almost that same kind of thing in reverse with David and Saul. People saw Saul and he's going crazy. And they're thinking, when will David ever be our king? But they don't want to mess, you know, with the mess that is King Saul at this point. And so the story, it goes on. It just came to mind to me, the one king going to the other king, and how, oh, David finally one day is going to take the throne. So David's been hiding. He's been hiding in the woods. And where did I left off? I think we're down to verse 16 now. And it says this, and this is a good story. This is a great break right here. Because in the middle of this being chased all over the countryside by a king who's literally losing his mind, who wants to do nothing but destroy you, David, who's been running for his life, has a visit from an old friend of his. And you know who the old friend is. So in verse 16 through 18, here comes Jonathan. It says, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthen his hand in God. How did he get there? How did he know where David was? Well, people knew who Jonathan was. And Jonathan's people knew David's people knew that Jonathan was David's best friend. And so, you know, when he came, he was welcomed. And it was probably very public, the fallout between father and son, Saul and Jonathan. So Jonathan had access to David. And so he comes to visit his old friend, knowing what he must be going through. And it says here in verse 16, let me read that again. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. how does he know that Dad knows that? Because they've talked about it. Remember the last encounter with Saul and Jonathan together? Dad just chewed him out for being a friend of David's. He said, my dad knows that I'm loyal to you. And he knows that you will be king. And he knows that when he's gone, I'll be with you. I'll be serving you right alongside. What a wonderful encouraging encounter that had to be for him. How many of you have ever had a friend come to you like that at just the right time? Somebody that looked you in the eye and said, you're going to make it through this. This is not the end of the road. How many friends have you gone to like that? I can guarantee you something. You have a friend that needs the encouragement that would come from you. You know somebody. And Father, put that somebody on our minds tonight, whoever it is, that just needs a word of encouragement, and help us to be faithful to deliver that, Father God. Amen. Amen? And be obedient to that. When that name, that face pops up, when you look and there, hey, it's a message from them. You haven't talked to them in a year. Oh, press into that and be that kind of encouragement to those people in your life as well. Let's look at verse 19 through 26. Another posse on David's trail. Here we go again and again and again. Verse 19. And then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Hadn't David helped the people of Ziph? He had, and now they're turning him in. And now, therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and on our part shall be to deliver you into the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Oh, somebody likes me. Somebody loves me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is, and who has seen him there. For I am told he is very crafty. Oh, yeah, look who's blaming somebody for being crafty, Mr. Craft. He says in verse 3, see therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Do any of those mean anything to you? The plain of Maon, or the wilderness of Maon, and the plain on the south of Jeshimon. You'll see them in just a moment. But when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David to the wilderness of Maon. You want to underline or circle the rock. We'll be back to that. But David goes down. He pursues David to the wilderness of Maon. And then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. So another posse on the trail of David. And Saul wastes more time and resources than any king I've ever heard of, just throwing it away to find David. He'll have an army of over 1,000 people before long, just hunting one man. And of course, they'll come after his partners as well. But he wastes more time and resources than anybody. And how much time do you have to waste? Anybody got time to waste? It's your most precious commodity is your time, more than anything else. But do you have that much to waste? Saul is finding out how useless and expensive it is to fight someone God is protecting. But he's not learning it. He's gathering the information, but he's still not giving up. I mean, some of these vendettas that go on and on and on and on, they're not all in the royal scene. I wonder how many of us have, I don't mean to keep digging into your heart, I'm digging into my heart at the same time, but I wonder how many of us might have somebody that might not be a vicious vendetta, but it's just, the line has been cut. Maybe it's time to open it up again. And seek, you know, a reunion. It's no good to build those kind of fences when God wants us to learn how to build bridges. So Saul's finding out just how stupid it is and how expensive it is to fight somebody that God is protecting. So Saul is told that David is south of Jeshimon, up here on the screen. He's somewhere south of Jeshimon, so he's back up this way somewhere. Jeshimon is En-Gedi. It's another word for En-Gedi, which is right down on the banks of the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, as it shows up there. David is in Jeshimon, and David's men tell him, Saul is on the way. He's coming after you. And David and his 600 men, they head further north and deeper into the desert in the Jordan Valley. And I remember looking at this map, a very detailed map, a number of years ago, trying to place these on the map so I could get a fix for where to take people when we go there on our hiking tours. We do a little out-of-the-ordinary type tours when we do those, and we get deep into some of these canyons. And I wanted to find this place. So David and his army are heading north deeper into that valley. And Saul and his army are chasing David south. They're coming after them. And so it says they go to the Maon wilderness. This is the route, evidently. There's a couple of different books that don't always agree on the exact spot for these, but they're in the same region, basically. So Maon is up here, but the wilderness of Maon, which would have just been a rugged mountainside where it could be kind of a hostile place to live, not necessarily people, but just way out there in the wilderness. And so here's the wilderness, and here's what they called the rock, or the rock of defense. And it sounds like when it says the rock, it's not just, oh, a rock, it's the rock. It's a well-known, you know, local rock of some kind, something that really, really stands out. And this, the rock, was obviously a very, very special place. It's spoken about. The battle lines are drawn now, and Saul is on one side of the mountain, and David is on the other side of the mountain. Let's look at that again, because he's followed him down into this gorge. It says, verse 26, and Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And so David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. And I think I know which rock this rock is. And from the top of the rock, it's an amazing view. It's one of the most magnificent views down in the Jordan River Valley. And you're looking right there towards the Dead Sea. Right up there is the Dead Sea. And it's just the easiest way to get up there. I'll show you in just a bit. But I don't like to go the easy way when we go there, especially with a hiking tour. I believe that the rock of escape is Masada. And it was Masada before any of the castle and the palaces and the cisterns and all of those things were built. It was just this odd flat-top mountain right down by the Dead Sea, and very easy, if you're on top, to defend yourself from those that want to root you out coming up from below, if you have enough men. And if it is this same place, it just makes sense. And you know the story that happens here when David makes his way to the top of that. But years and years and years, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, along would come a very insecure king by the name of Saddam Hussein. No, that was another insecure king who would build house after house after house after house, and you never knew where he was, because he wouldn't spend more than one or two nights in one house lest his enemies would find him. And Herod was like that too. Herod had a lot of enemies. And Herod the Great said, you know, what about that rock where David hid out, where even Saul and all his forces couldn't get him out of there? Let's build a palace up there. Let's build a stronghold down there, place I can get up. Now, we don't know if Herod ever actually spent any time down there, but spent an awful lot of money making it. And it was a secure place until who came along? The Romans came along. And they waited them out. And to a degree, kind of starved them out. And they built a ramp on the other side. You know how the whole story went. And when they came in, the people said, you don't get to take our lives. We'll take our own lives. And it was just, you know, oh, it's an eerie thing. That's where they still take some of their, I think officers are sworn into their duty up there on top of Masada, which is a way of saying never again. And there's another Masada in the north of Israel on the other side of the Jordan River, which was another stronghold. It was not nearly as magnificent as this, but they'd been through it time and time again. So it's an amazing place. And it's, I think, the rock of defense right down here. It's just south of En Gedi, and it's just off to the side of the wilderness of Maon. And the term is impregnable. It's incredible. Now, when we go, we see those little lines up there. Those are the cable cars. I think there's one right there. We don't do that when we go. We walk up what they call, you'll love this, the serpent trail or the snake trail, because it snakes back and forth all the way up there. And so that was our that's Timothy sitting underneath the sign right there. You see yourself? And I jumped in. I looked like a crazy man there on the right. I don't know what I was doing, but back and forth, it almost looked like they're dancing, doesn't it? But you know what David and his guys missed was the cable car. They could have gotten up and down there really fast in only 15 minutes. But it's a magnificent place. So when you see, it says Saul and his army were on this side of the mountain, and David and his army were on that side. I think David was, I'm going to say that I'm 79.5% sure that that's where they were. And Saul is either over on this side or maybe over on this side, which would be a little bit closer. And they're rattling their swords and they're saying, we're going to come and get you, David, and your day is coming and it won't be too long. And so I really believe that that's probably where David is. And the sword rattling is just going on, yelling and taunting and threatening each other. And Saul's army could have starved them out if they'd had enough time, but God steps in. Look at the next verses, verse 27 down to verse 29. It says, but a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Yeah, you've got your 1,000 soldiers out there, and David's got his 600 soldiers out there, and the land's been unprotected, and the Philistines know when there's no army around. They've got their own reconnaissance. It says, the Philistines have invaded the land, and therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Who escaped? David escaped, and his soldiers with him. And then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En Gedi. And I think I can show that to you. They just went straight up the banks of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, and went up to that place, to En Gedi. Let me show you a couple of pictures of En Gedi. Don't you miss Alan? Don't you miss Alan? I don't know who the young guy without the beard is, but that's looking out of En Gedi, the canyon that takes you up to the waterfalls. And by the way, that was what's usually a bigger waterfall in the rainy season. And the cave that we're going to read about was probably tucked back into that part of that canyon, and maybe earthquakes and whatever has collapsed it or whatever. But that's looking out towards the Dead Sea. It's a tough climb, even with handrails and stairs that have been built for you going up there. Now, these 600 soldiers that are going in, and Saul with his 1,000 or more, it would have been a tough place to get in and out of as well. That's looking deeper into the canyon. But it says that Here we go. David went up into En Gedi. So now it happened, and we got to move quickly on this because we have time to get started on this. I don't know if we'll finish the whole chapter. It's a short one, and it's a quick read. So they called it the Rock of Escape. Who's they? I think it was David. They said, God. And every time he would go by this, I can just imagine him looking back up and saying, God, it was up there. You delivered me. You did it again. Different ways every time, but you are so faithful. And now in verse 24, or chapter 24, let's read. I'm going to read pretty quickly through this. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, take note, David's in the wilderness of En Gedi. And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And when you go to En Gedi, you'll see those goats. It's incredible how they can cling to the side of what looks like almost a sheer side of a mountain, and yet they've got a foothold. And so he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. And you know what's going on there. And David and his men, there was another cave on the other side that had a W on it, and this was the cave with the M on it. And so he's taking care of his needs. And it says, so Saul went in, and David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Look up here. Same cave. So Saul's going in to use the men's room, and David and his men are back in this cave. So this is a big cave. It's a large cave. It's a good hideout. And David and his men are back in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy. The men of David are saying, oh, David, this is perfect. You've got him. I won't go into, you know, what you're thinking, but behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly killed Saul. No, David, you missed your opportunity. He cuts off a corner of his robe. That's all he does. He cuts a little piece of fabric off of the robe. Now, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him, because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Wow, what humility. He's still receiving him as his king. And he refuses to get ahead of the plan of God. He said, oh, how could I have done that? So David restrained, verse 7, he restrained the servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. And David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Humility. Patience. Wow. Bowed his face to the ground. Verse 9, and David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in that cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see," he is his father, he's his father-in-law. He says, "My father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it." Wow, what a message he's delivering to this man who hates him and is so afraid and jealous of what he has with God. Verse 12 says, "Let the Lord judge between me and you," or you and me, "and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." He said, "I refuse to fight you. I just refuse to fight you, Saul. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea?" David said, "I'm just a bug. I'm just a bug. I'm a carcass of an old dog. What are you fighting me for?" Verse 15, "Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." And so it was when David had finished his sermon. It was a great sermon. Don't you wish I could preach that short? He'd finished his message. He'd finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. And then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I. You have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt with me, how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you didn't kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." And so David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Whew. Man, I don't know how we can see anything in this chapter. There's maybe some nuances, but is there anything that's more obvious than love your enemies? David had... all of us in here would have given David a pass if he would have taken him. If he would have agreed with his buddy in the cave that said, "God set this up. Draw your sword. Take out your dagger. Use that sling thing that you do so well. Kill him. Be king." And David says, "That's up to God." And he shows compassion. He shows love for him. And God sends bad news back home. More trouble from the Philistines. And off he runs. You know, it's David or Saul taking off, and then he comes back. "Yeah, but I'm not done. This lust for David's blood, it still drives him. And he just won't give up." And it sounds so good right now, but you have to know, you've read ahead, that it won't last. because he'll be back. The story is, to me, it's incredible. You read the story of David here and the unexpected mercy that he shows. And the unpredictable way that he surprised even his best friends. They thought, oh, David's got him. This is going to be a great song. I can't wait to see what he writes on this one. But it's unbelievable to them that he shows such mercy. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me up on the screen. I don't know that we have time to read them all. But in Romans chapter 12, 14 through 21, it says, bless those who curse or who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony. Don't be haughty. Never be wise in your own eyes. Look down here at the right in here. Repay no one evil for evil, which is what he would have done in the cave if he had risen to what his friends wanted him to do. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And it goes deeper. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. David started by at least letting him live to have another meal. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. By so doing, you will heap burning coals. I think that means conviction upon his head. And don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. David had never read that, but he did that. Jesus said this, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. That doesn't mean it makes you his son, but it gives you the Father's likeness. Because he goes on, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be, what's that word? Say that word with me. Perfect. How many of you are glad that your Father is perfect? Perfectly merciful. How many of us would say, I've given him cause to judge me? I've given him cause to annihilate me, and I got shown mercy. I read these passages. I see how David responds. And then I think to myself, I need to change the way I respond on social media sometimes. Things that I say to people who say stupid things and mean things and hateful things and blasphemous things. And a song came to mind while I was putting this together, and we're going to sing it here. While you come up to get your communion cup and the bread. But some of you who have been Christians a while will remember it. If you want to be great in God's kingdom. Anybody remember that? Learn to be the servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Father, as we prepare our hearts for communion tonight, we're taking these simple elements that speaks so loudly about the most incredible act of love the world has ever seen. Most amazing act of mercy. Oh God, when you had the right to judge us, you chose to justify us. When you had the right to annihilate us, Lord, you chose to show us your love and your affection. And especially on that cross. And so, Father, as we come tonight to this table, we prepare our hearts, Lord, to be reminded of the depth of your love for us, the reality of your love for us. Father, and if there's one person here tonight that has never even said, oh, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins on the cross, and is still held in the grip of darkness and their sin. Father, I pray that this would be the night that they just simply say, oh, Father, be merciful to me and save me, forgive me, as we take this bread and this cup in the name of Jesus. Amen. So come up if you'd like to receive communion tonight, and I'm going to lead you in singing that song that's up on the screen. So if you can sing and walk and hold bread and juice at the same time, then sing along with me. If you wanna be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. If you wanna be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Learn to be the servant. Learn to be the servant of all. Again, learn to be. Learn to be the servant of all. If you wanna be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Once again, if you wanna be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. If you wanna be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.